If you'd like to take out the note sheet at this time, you can. Those are back by popular demand, or you could say popular request by at least two of our ladies that were helping do the bulletin this week. So you can follow along. Please don't use it as an excuse to ignore me and just fill in notes every now and then, but try to pay attention to the whole thing. But nonetheless, it's there for you to follow along. Let's pray and ask the Lord blessing on our time as we dig into His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day again to be here to worship You. It is our desire at this time to learn from Your Word. Thank You for each one that has come here this morning for this purpose of worship and learning. Pray You'd speak to each heart where each one's at for Your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One unfortunate predicament that a person could find himself in, hopefully most of us have not found ourselves in this predicament, but it is a predicament that could lead to major distress and upsetting an otherwise normal life, is being mistaken for someone else, especially if that someone else is a high-profile criminal wanted by the FBI. Yeah, this was exactly the situation faced by a man named Ralph Alsman in the early 1930s. Though a law-abiding citizen from Brookville, Indiana, Alsman closely resembled America's most wanted fugitive of the day, the notorious bank robber John Dillinger. This unenviable circumstance led to a time of great trouble for Alsman over quite a number of months, as he repeatedly faced law enforcement officials who treated him as the very opposite person who he truly was, all because of his uncanny resemblance to Dillinger. Even beyond his virtual identical facial features, they say he could have been his twin, Alsman had a mole next to one eye and a scar on the left wrist, just like Dillinger. And with Brookville only 54 miles from Dillinger's hometown of Mooresville, Alsman was easily mistaken for the infamous outlaw. As a result, he was arrested some 17 times, including in cities outside of Indiana, such as Detroit and Minneapolis, where he had moved to kind of get away from the heat of Indiana, there, the constant harassment. He underwent stressful interrogations to prove he was not Dillinger. And though always being released, it did not prevent him from being shot 11 times, leading to paranoia that he would one day be killed by law enforcement who had orders to shoot Dillinger on sight if they saw him. Alsman's ordeal finally came to an end when Dillinger was gunned down by federal agents on July 22, 1934. But such an unwelcome resemblance caused this otherwise law-abiding citizen untold months of great distress. Well, unlike Ralph Alsman's unfortunate predicament, non-Christians resemble a far greater villain than John Dillinger. In fact, he would make him look like a choir boy. And that, of course, is the devil. The devil. It is these characteristics that Jesus brings out in the passage we began looking at last time. And if you are here, then you remember that in John 8, we started to look at this passage and the characteristics of the devil's children. If you would stand with me and let's read the passage again. I recognize that this is somewhat of a disturbing passage, and yet it is the words of Jesus that we read in this passage as He interacts with the Jews. These Jews who at one point supposedly believed in Him. We begin again in verse 37. I'm not covering all those verses. We looked at a lot of them last week, but just to give you the context, John 8, verse 37, we begin there. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants," Jesus speaking, "yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You may be seated. Last time we considered the first 5 of 10 characteristics of the devil's children, so you can identify them and lovingly reach them with the gospel. We need to have a goal, not just to be able to identify the characteristics of the devil's children, as Jesus lays out here, but be able to reach them with the truth of the gospel as best we can. As I said last week, the accusations Jesus makes against these Jews, again, who are said to have believed him in verse 31, is leading up to his shocking denouncement in verse 44 that they are actually the devil's children. Their father is the devil. Though they claim their father to be Abraham and even God, Jesus says it is the devil. This is the only correction needed, perhaps, to the song Marvelous Light that we sang this morning. Because the first line of it says, I once was fatherless. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. According to Jesus, you once had the devil as your father. And then you came to know Christ, and now you have God as your father, if you know Jesus. So this is a truly frightful revelation. And I'll tell you why it's frightful. It is frightful because it's coming from Jesus. This isn't just some other human saying, oh yeah, the devil's your father. This is Jesus, who everything he said was true and is true. Everything he said was directly learned from the Father. As he said back in verse 28, I speak these things as the Father taught me. Every word that came out of Jesus' mouth was indeed the word of God. It was true. These harsh words are what makes this passage difficult to accept. But accept it we must. Non-Christians are not merely misguided, mistaken, misled, or otherwise innocently going down the wrong path. It's not that simple of an answer. But they are aligned with the devil himself in opposition to Jesus Christ and ultimately to us who follow him as our Lord and Savior. They're opposed to Christ. They might not know it. I'll illustrate that in a moment, but they are. This is why we must lovingly reach them with the gospel. We need to be on a rescue mission, calling sinners to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn to Christ and be saved, so they don't go down the path of their true father. The first characteristic we looked at last week is that they are genuinely religious people. The first 5 on your list I'm just reviewing. They are genuinely religious people. Not every last one of them necessarily, but many, perhaps most. These were Jewish people in their heritage. They knew their heritage. They belonged to God's chosen nation. They had Abraham as their national father. Jesus even acknowledges that. Yet they were the devil's children. He is their true spiritual father. This is the danger I believe most unbelievers face today. The vast number of people in the world are religious people. Did you know that? Of over 7 billion people, 1.6 billion are Muslim, pretty religious. Another billion are Catholics or Greek Orthodox. Another billion are Hindus. Hundreds of millions are Buddhists or belong to some other ancient Chinese religion or else the cult or the New Age. And on the list goes of religious people. And yet all of them who embrace the false teaching that they embrace, rejecting Jesus Christ, ultimately belong to the devil. The result of his deception. And it's a masterful deception. Satan is the ultimate deceiver. So it should not surprise us that unbelievers in other religions who reject Jesus Christ actually ultimately belong to the devil. He is a deceiver. According to the World Factbook, the percentage of people in the world who are either non-religious or atheist, which I would argue on another note, they are religious too, but that aside, those who are non-religious or atheist classified is about 15%. That means 85% of over 7 billion people in the world are religious. They belong to some kind of formal religion. We live in a very religious world. And yet Satan is very happy to operate through false religion. These Jews were deceived, as we're going to see again. They think they're pretty religious. They belong to Abraham. And they might be Jews. But Jesus says they're the devil's children. So they are genuinely religious people. Number two, they seek to destroy Christ. There's a telltale sign of a devil's child. This thing comes up again in verse 40 regarding the truth. We'll see it again. The most obvious resemblance to the devil that his children bear is, with little argument, an intent to kill Jesus Christ. The only other thing that is also mentioned in verse 44, where we read about their father as the devil, is that he's also a liar. Jesus says again in verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's always been a murderer. It was through him that Adam sinned and brought death to all mankind. That's why preaching at a funeral is so easy to get to the gospel. Because you're sitting there, the people are sitting there, you're standing there in front of a corpse. It's like, hello? This reminds us of death, of sin, of the need for Christ. Every funeral should have the gospel. Because there's a dead person there. It's real simple to get to. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. As we reviewed last time, how this has been a repeated motive of the Jews. Starting back in chapter 5, they've been intending to kill him. I read some of those passages last time. It continues to be their goal until they actually achieve it at the hands of the Romans. Number 3, they do what the devil says to do. Verse 38, I suggested here that Jesus is giving a precursor in this verse to what he will allude to in verse 41 and state explicitly in verse 44 again that the devil is their father. They do what he says. And though they are doing his bidding unwittingly, they are still doing it. Let me give you an illustration. If a 16-year-old girl decides to have an abortion, okay, she's gotten pregnant and she decides to have an abortion, believing that the child is nothing but a lump of tissue for the first 6 weeks of her pregnancy, she is still guilty of murder. She is still guilty of murder. The fact that she does this unwittingly does not absolve her of wrongdoing or in any way dismiss her guilt or her need for forgiveness, which I remind you we must proclaim. We need to tell girls like that there is forgiveness. They can be forgiven of that grievous sin of abortion. It's fully available in Christ. But she is clearly doing what the devil says to do, not God. So is the habit of unbelievers. They do what the devil says to do. Number 4, they reject the truth. Unbelievers reject the truth. Verses 39 and 40. Their intent to kill him was the result of rejecting his message. He spoke the truth. We sang in that song that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Although they get it out of order, life, the truth and the way, truth, the way, and life. I forget how they just, it's out of order. But nonetheless, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The ultimate rejection of someone when you don't like what they say is not to merely ignore the person as though he does not exist or seek to ruin his reputation or his life. Neither is it to expose the error of his message, to make him look like a buffoon, kind of like what the politicians always do to each other, right? But while those things certainly demonstrate a rejection of a person's message, the ultimate rejection of someone is to ensure you never have to hear from them again. Kill him. Kill him. That's what they wanted to do to Jesus. And it was not his miracles of healing or provision of food that these Jews took issue with, perhaps with the one exception of him healing on the Sabbath back in chapter 5. But it was his proclamation of the truth that drove them to seek to kill him. They did not want to hear the truth. They reject the truth. And then number five we looked at last time is they are spiritually deceived. Verse 41. This is most evident in their claim to have God as their one Father while they're seeking to kill Jesus, God's only begotten Son, whom He sent. The height of deception is to think you are serving God while killing God's Son. Amazing. They are spiritually deceived. And Jesus, again, points them to this once more in verse 42. Look again at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." It's like, how many times does Jesus have to tell them, "I'm from God, I came down from heaven, God sent me"? This is something He's repeated. We saw it in John chapter 6, for example. Again and again. But, not surprisingly, they have no love for Christ. Here's the sixth characteristic of the devil's children. They have no love for Christ. Obviously, their intent to kill Jesus manifested a lack of love for Him. So Jesus directly confronts them, directly confronts their claim to have God as their Father. He clarifies that love for Him would be true of them if that were the case. Love for Him would be true of them if God were their Father. So here again, Jesus rips off the mask. He unmasks false religion. He exposes it for what it is. Those who belong to it have no genuine love for Christ. In other words, every person who is a child of God, listen closely, will love Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, you will love Jesus Christ. You will love Him for who He truly is, as God's only begotten Son and Savior. You will love Him as your Lord. You will demonstrate that love for Him through a devotion, a commitment to submission and obedience to His commands as found throughout the New Testament. That's what being a Christian is. That's what being a follower of Christ is. Going back to what He said in verse 32 about being truly His disciples, continuing in His Word. And so I ask you, does this describe you? Does this describe you? 1 Corinthians 16:22 states, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." I ask you this morning, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord Jesus above all others? Does your life reflect that in how you live, in how you think and approach each day? The reason, once again, that this is the true test of having God as your Father is due to the intimate relationship Jesus has with the Father. What He means by the words, "I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." What He means by that is that He came from the very presence of God at the direct initiation of the Father. Jesus just does everything perfectly to obey His Father. He does exactly what the Father wants. So the Father said, "Son, I'm going to send you to earth and you're going to die for the sins of my people." And Jesus says, "Okay, I will go." And He comes. And He says, everything He says, He's learned from the Father. Came from the very presence of God. As noted in previous chapters where Jesus speaks of coming down from heaven, there's an implicit claim to deity here. For Him to come from the Father necessarily equates Himself with the Father. Jesus has come down out of heaven from God to reveal God to the world. No one else in the history of the world, no other human, could ever say that. That's why we believe Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. By their rejection of His teaching, though, these Jews show they did not love Jesus. They didn't love Him. It's implied in His words to them. You know, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed to receive direct revelation from God. Lots of people claim to receive direct revelation from God. And yet he rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ as taught in the New Testament. We know that because we can read the Book of Mormon or the Doctrines and Covenants or talk to one of those guys in a white shirt and a bicycle coming up to your door. And we find out they reject the true teaching of Christ. He offered a new teaching on Christ and Christianity. which really wasn't too new. It was really an ancient heresy brought back. But he did not teach that Jesus was equal with God. He taught that he was subordinated to the Father. He destroyed the co-equality Jesus has with God. He also taught the pre-existence of human souls. These are both doctrines which most closely align with the ancient heresies of Origen in the 3rd century. Such rejection of truth then is a sure indication of no love for Christ. And it has led millions of his followers to embrace the same theological errors. Some 15 million Mormons who are out there today. Sad. But again, the devil operates very happily through false religion. Again, his children reveal their true colors by such beliefs. They don't love Jesus Christ. They reject the Jesus Christ of Scripture, and in his place they put a faulty Jesus Christ, a different Christ. The next characteristic, not only they have no love for Christ, but the next one is also given with an explanation here. They do not understand the word of Christ, verse 43. They do not understand the word of Christ. Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." In verse 37, Jesus has told them that my word has no place in you. My word has no place in you, meaning that it makes no progress in them. They have no room for his teaching in their lives. It will have no sway over their lives in determining how they will live or what they will believe. Something that, again, we would expect of the devil's children. Here he states plainly they don't understand him because they cannot hear his word. They cannot hear him. This reason he gives for their not understanding, again, should not be read past too quickly. Look at it there. The fact they cannot hear his word is the reason they will not hear it. They cannot hear it. They don't have free will. Okay? They can't just make a decision to, yeah, I'm going to listen now and I'm going to learn and I'll go ahead and believe in Jesus today in my own sovereign will. They can't do it. They cannot hear his word. That's why they don't understand it. It's not that they were physically hard of hearing like a beloved old grandma or grandpa might be, but they were spiritually incapable due to their hopeless condition. They're the devil's children. He owns them. And they desperately need Jesus to rescue them. They do not love Jesus, nor do they understand what he says. Familiar marks we see in unbelievers. If you've ever attempted to explain a point of Christian doctrine or a biblical practice to an unbeliever and you received a blank stare or a sudden change of subject, for example, then you know exactly what Jesus is talking about. They have no ability to hear the word of Christ with understanding accompanied by faith, much less obey it from the heart. The Holy Spirit must operate. He must begin to operate in a person's life in order to enlighten them concerning God's Word. And those without the Spirit cannot hear the teaching Jesus gives. You know, it's interesting. Even a brand new Christian or an immature Christian or a backslidden Christian understands the truth of God. Now, they might be rejecting it. They might be having a hard time obeying it and believing it, but they understand it. And they know what they need to do, even though they might not be doing it, because they are truly Christians, because they have the Holy Spirit living in them. But a non-Christian just won't have it. They won't get it. They cannot hear Christ's word unless the Spirit is at work in their heart. You know, I've walked away from witnessing to a friend or a neighbor in the past, and I thought I was pretty clear about the gospel. I mean, I thought I covered the cross and the resurrection and man's sinfulness and his need to believe in Christ, all of that, only to have the person respond as if I had said none of it. If there is not an outright rejection of the message, which is another form of not being able to hear, there is at least a simple disregard of it. They just can't hear it. And Jesus brings that out here. They do not understand the word of Christ because they cannot hear it. Neither do they believe anything Jesus has to say. That's what he says next. Look at verse 45. They do not believe Jesus. This is ironic that he would say this, because back in verse 31, John's comment in his gospel is that Jesus was speaking these, he was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Verse 30 says that many came to believe in him. And now Jesus says, they don't believe in him. It's ironic. Why does he charge them with this unbelief? Well, the answer is because it's true. They don't. They're showing that by how they're interacting with him, by their intent to kill him. They can't hear the truth he speaks, and yet their guilt in this is of a far more serious nature as a result of their true father, who he is. Jesus brings out a causal relationship. You see that? Look at verse 45. He brings out a causal relationship between what he speaks and why they don't believe. He says there in verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. If he spoke lies, they probably would believe him. Hence, false religion. Speak lies, people believe you. They flock to you. They give you money. Speak truth, Jesus says, you won't believe me. That's why you don't. But to understand this, we need to back up one verse. Let's look at the crux of the passage, verse 44. Again, Jesus states plainly who their father is. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." The words epithymia can be translated as lust, but just a desire, a strong desire. They want to do the desires of their father, the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It's one reason lying is such a serious sin. It's modeling yourself after the devil. Liars are outside of the kingdom of God in Revelation 21 or 22. The liars are outside with all the wicked people. They're not going to be in heaven. Something we try to instill in our children, speak truth. Lying is about a serious offense against our family as you can get to. I hate it. I personally hate it when my kids lie. Because I like to believe people. I hate it when people lie to me. Because I'm just the kind of guy that is just kind of a simple guy. Hey, you tell me something, I'm going to believe you. I have no reason not to believe you unless I have a reason to believe you. And once I think you're a liar, now I got to question everything you say. The devil's the ultimate liar. Notice there's a direct correlation between murders and lies. The devil has been propagating lies and murder from nearly the very beginning of creation. Remember Genesis 3, the fall of man into sin, resulting in death? It's the direct consequence of believing the devil's lie. That is, of course, what that lie, of course, that is to our original parents was, remember it? You can eat the fruit, right? You can eat the fruit. If you eat that fruit, you surely would not die. Surely will not die. It was the very opposite of what God said. God had told Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan comes along and says, you will surely not die. Throws the negative in there. Jesus now uses this salient feature of the devil as a liar and the father of lies as a point of contrast to his words and the reason why they don't believe him. It's because I speak the truth. People believe lies. Beloved, we always have to be on guard against the lies of this world. It's full of lies, right? That you need money to be happy. That you need pleasure to be happy. That you're cool if you drive that car. That you need to be able to do whatever you want to do. Don't let anyone tell you anything other. Etc., etc. The world's full of lies. Not surprising. Satan's a prince of the power of the air. He has a lot of freedom in this world to do as he pleases. But Jesus comes and speaks the truth and they won't believe it because it is the truth. So the sin of unbelief then is the fundamental obstacle to a right relationship with God, to being released from slavery to sin and belonging to the devil. A genuine belief in the truth of Christ and his gospel is the means through which a person is saved and enters into eternal life. And again, we repeatedly read this in the Gospel of John. It has nothing to do with you not being worthy of heaven or good enough to get to heaven. None of us are worthy or good enough to get to heaven. None of us are able to do anything to make ourselves fit to stand before God. Believing in Christ is the only way to salvation. And it's not optional, by the way. It is a command. It's not as though the Bible says, well, hey, here's a good idea. If you want to believe in Jesus, you can be saved. No, it's a command. 1 John 3:23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not like the Bible throws this out as an option of many. Everything else is a lie. It's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right? Acts 16. This is the most essential characteristic then of the devil's children. They are hopelessly lost in unbelief. They remain under a spell of lies. And we need to, by God's grace and the Spirit of God, come with the truth and shatter the lies. Show them, no, you're being deceived. Yet it is the truth itself that keeps them from believing it, which again is why the Father must draw them, why they must learn from the Father, as Jesus said in John 6, 44 and 45. There's a ninth characteristic. Not only do they have no love for Christ, they do not believe the word of Christ. They do not believe Jesus, and they do not understand the word of Christ, if you're filling in those blanks. But number nine, they have no legitimate reason for unbelief. They have no legitimate reason for unbelief. Look at verse 46. Jesus says to them here, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, he's already answered that, but he asked the question nonetheless. Two simple questions are easily answered. The first answer, it would be the response of no one. No one convicts him of sin. The issue here, again, was not to accuse him of sin. They had accused him of sin, right? Breaking the Sabbath, blasphemy, calling God his Father. They had accused him of sin. But no one could convict him of sin. No one could prove he had sinned. And the second question could be answered with the words, "We have no reason." If they were not the devil's children, then they would believe him. See, there is no flaw in Jesus, folks. There's no flaw. That's what unbelievers need to realize. Jesus, there's no flaw in him. People can look at us all day and see flaws, right? There's flaws all over you guys. And we say, you're right, there is. And that's why we believed on Jesus to be our Savior, because we know there's flaws. But there's no flaws in Jesus. Why won't you believe in him? I'm not your Savior. He's the Savior. There's no flaw in him. Hebrews reminds us that he was without sin and completely separated from sinners. Not in physical proximity, not that he was separated in proximity. He spent time, he hung out with sinners, right? Prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors. He hung out with those kind of people. He spent time with them. But he was separate from them in his very nature. No sin in him. 1 Peter states plainly, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It cites Isaiah 53:9. But no one could convict him of any sin. That's Jesus. It's what makes his crucifixion at the hands of sinful men, by the way, such a scandalous injustice. Peter declares on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, you put to death, right? By the hands of godless men. Acts 2:23. So with no legitimate basis to disbelieve his teaching, their unbelief seals them in their condemnation. They're on a highway to hell, to quote a famous rock band. Beloved, this is the ongoing spiritual state of every unbeliever that we meet today. They do not understand the word of Christ, so they do not believe him. They certainly do not love him, and yet they have no legitimate reason not to believe him. And so we present to them a loving, sacrificial Savior from sin, who as the divine Son of God takes our place in receiving God's wrath and then conquering death. And that's the good news of the gospel. And then he rises 3 days later to show that God is pleased with his sacrifice. And yet the devil's children continue to reject him. And it is a sobering reality to come to grips with. And yet it is also the ominous plight they face and will ultimately lead to eternal doom if they do not repent, turn to Christ. And so we see again and again, time and time again, why salvation is such a miracle of God. It's the greatest miracle of all. And only he can do it. In the end, as Jesus explicitly tells them, verse 47, they are not of God. Last characteristic here, they are not of God. It's the final and most obvious characteristic of the devil's children. Obviously, if you belong to the devil, you don't belong to God. Kind of simple. They cannot be God's children, as they suggest in verse 39, when they continue in refusing to hear His words. So Jesus says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Notice again that to not hear Jesus is to not hear God. You can't separate the truth of God, the true God, the only God, with what Jesus says. To hear one is to hear the other. There's no escaping this. Every other Messiah, every other religious teaching is a lie and will never lead you into a right relationship with God, even if you belong to God's chosen nation of Israel, the chosen nation of Israel by birth. Again, this is one of the great obstacles of Jewish evangelism, to be more specific. How do you witness to a Jew today who thinks they still belong to God's chosen people, God's chosen nation? They have the history and the covenant. So that's what we see throughout the New Testament, still happening today. Yet there is, again, encouragement for those of us who do hear the words of God, right? Because if you do hear the words of God, that implicitly involves believing them and understanding and obeying those words. If that's you, then you can be encouraged that you do belong to God. And you can take courage in your faith. You don't have to doubt. It is we who are of God. In the end, there are only two possible spiritual conditions a person may be in. There are those who are of God, belong to God as His children through faith in Jesus and all that He says. All the rest are not of God, which automatically means they belong to the devil. They belong to the devil. There's no one else to belong to. You're either of God or you're not of God. And until then, only in eternity, I should say, will these two categories of people be cemented, be made permanent. As long as we're on this earth, we wait and we pray and we witness, and we're on a rescue mission to see people come to know Christ, to see them rescued from the devil's domain. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, I just want to read this, reminds us of this rescue mission. It's God who does the rescuing, but He uses us. It says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There's two kingdoms. There's Satan's kingdom, there's God's kingdom. There's no in between. There's God's children, there's the devil's children. There's no in between. The He in that verse then is clearly God. God rescues us. But we're His human instruments. He uses us to bring about this rescue, to preach Him to others. And that's why we always come back to that. Our need to go out from here and to be gospel witnesses for Jesus Christ. It's our privilege, our responsibility, our obligation to do as we go throughout the week. Beloved, these characteristics of unbelievers is what makes their resemblance to the devil. And more ominously, their status as His children all the more alarming. See, unlike Ralph Alsman, who had no earthly relationship whatsoever to the infamous outlaw, only a resemblance. That's all he had. Unbelievers are fully aligned with the devil in their essential motives, beliefs, and behavior. They're opposed to Jesus Christ. Again, it doesn't mean they're all in satanic groups or witch doctors or some other really scary, weird, dark thing. But they're opposed to Jesus Christ. That's what Satan is ultimately about. All that he stands for, the true God. However, God calls us to lovingly bring them the truth. As we pray for Him to open their blind eyes and ears and draw them to faith in Christ. And this we must do, by the way, through lives that are devoted to resemble our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 John 3:10 makes clear, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Beloved, we should love one another. And we should be practicing righteousness. And as we do those things, people will mark us. They will know we're different from the world. Well, what's different is that we belong to God. We're children of God. Those who are children of the devil will not do these things. And so we come to them in love, and we bring them the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks again for our time today. Thank you for what we learned in this passage. We ask you to help us to take it to heart. Help us to take this truth and to be always willing and eager and ready to share with unbelievers in Christ the good news, the truth that they can be saved, they can be rescued, they can be forgiven from this desperate state they are in, this hopeless state of belonging to the devil. And we pray that you would help us to live righteous lives. God, that we would so love one another that the gospel would be attractive to unbelievers and that people might come to know Christ through our testimony and our witness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.